So Psalm 20 on page 553. A Psalm of David. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious, and we will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up again and stand firm. O Lord, save the King. Answer us when we call. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word. May it enlighten our minds and enliven our hearts with love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who are regular members of Holy Trinity, I hope you're finding this series on the Psalms stimulating and an encouragement to use the Psalms to aid your prayer lives. One modern writer, a man called Christopher Ashe, sees five important reasons why we should be praying the Psalms. First of all, they train us to respond to the riches of Bible truth. There is so much truth in the Psalms that it repeats from the rest of the Bible. They enable us to pray in all aspects of human life. The whole range of emotions, the whole range of joys and sorrows are there, and we can turn to them to help us. Even when things aren't going quite so well, they can sweeten our sour emotions. They are a corrective as well. They're a corrective against the individualistic piety, which we so often focus on, in that they work so often at the collective level. It is us together that the Psalms invites us to worship God. And they arouse us to a warmth in our relationship with God. When we're feeling cold, we can turn to the Psalms and they warm us up spiritually to help us praise him. So I want to say then that it is rather surprising that the same writer, only a few pages on, says we can't pray the Psalms. Not that we shouldn't, but we can't. You see, so often we pray from the Psalms rather than actually praying the Psalms. Let me explain what I mean. We often focus on what you might call golden verses from the Psalms to guide our prayers without the whole of the Psalms from which they come. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Think about Psalm 23. It begins, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." It's wonderfully comforting. But what happens if we go on to verse 5? "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Doesn't sound very Christian, does it? I'm doing all right. They can stuff it. Or what about when we're in the depths of anguish, when we really want to get some clue up that, can we pray to God in my anguish? Well, we can turn to Psalm 127. "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? How can I rejoice when I am in such desperation?" Great so far. We can cry out to God. But if we get to the end of that psalm, it goes like this. "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." I'm not sure I can pray that one. I don't want any infants dashed against the rocks. And yet that's what the psalm says. We have a number of problem areas with the Psalms. And they're more problem areas for us rather than the Psalms, but they're there nonetheless. There is the experience of intense suffering. I don't quite relate to that. I find that a difficult one, possibly because I've never really, really suffered. And then there are those claims to extraordinary innocence. Well, I know I can't pray that because I'm not in myself. And then to crown it all, there's this praying for God's judgment on the wicked, often in very graphic words. Crush their heads against the rocks. Dare I pray that? So either we drop out a lot of material, or we sing a psalm in its entirety, but perhaps not in all honesty, when we cannot mean what the whole psalm says. So then, is there another way of approaching the psalms? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. And it's a way, I didn't invent this. It's been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. Unfortunately, it's not always emphasized, although I notice it's been very much part and parcel of the series that we've been preaching on in the Psalms. We pray the Psalms in and through Jesus. Not in ourselves, but in and through Jesus. And here's some of the reasons why you might want to consider doing that. The first is the role of David, the anointed king. This is the writer, the originator of the Psalms that we've been looking at in book one of the Psalms. And it's always right to start from what we can discern about what each psalm meant for the original writer and the original singers. But that still leaves us with thinking, well, where does it take us? Where do we go from there? They're pointing to Christ. And because of the original meaning, not in spite of it, but because of it, we can legitimately read these psalms in a way that centers on Christ, the true anointed king. So the experience of the anointed king in the psalm points forward to the anointing of Jesus, to his kingship. And then again, there is the whole issue of the New Testament's testimony about the psalms and Jesus Christ. You go through the New Testament and you will find loads of places where Jesus is recognized as fulfilling words and promises in the Psalms. It's his book. And then thirdly, and perhaps even more strongly, the nature of the Psalms. You see, God the Father hears prayers and praises only in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son. You see, by nature, all our prayers and praises are unacceptable to God. Remember that story where Jesus heals the man born blind, and he enters into this debate with the Pharisees, and he does a better job of it than they do. And one of the things he says is, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. Because the point he's making, which is the second point that I want to make, is that God listens to Jesus. There is one and only one to whom God listens and always listens. Jesus is the godly person who truly does God's will. So God listens to him. But we can say then, because of the cross, we may pray in Jesus' name. When we trust in Jesus, God looks at us and sees him. He listens to us and hears his Son. Jesus Christ is the bridge to God for our prayers. We don't come in our own strength. We come through Jesus. And because of the cross, we have Jesus' Spirit to enable us to pray and to pray with his words. Yes, with the words of the Psalms. For they are, of course, Jesus' words, because it is the Spirit of Jesus who inspired those Psalms. So let us see then how that understanding enables us to pray this psalm, Psalm 20. Now, first, what can we say then about what the psalm meant to the original writer and to the singers? On a number of occasions in the last few weeks, our preachers have described the structure of a psalm or part of a psalm as a bit like a sandwich. Not that you eat it all up, but that it's got layers. And you go into the layers, you have an outer layer, and then you go to the middle layer. There's a similar beginning and ending, and then there's the meat in the middle. Sorry, vegetarians. We today have a sort of triple-decker sandwich, I can say that. Here it is. There are similar outer layers in verses 1 and 9. Then further similar layers about after the beginning and before the ending in verses 2 to 4 and 6 to 8. And then, again, with apologies to the vegetarians among us, the meat in the middle in verse 5. So what we begin and end with is a corporate prayer for the king in what seems to be a militarily precarious time. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. And then again at the end, O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. We begin and end with that corporate prayer. And calling on the name, as actually we did in one of our songs, if you noticed, it's not a sort of magical invocation of God. It's not a name just, no, if I say the name of God, some magic occurs. It's not like that. It's not God doing what we want. This name reflects God's character. It identifies the covenant-keeping God. He took the initiative to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. He sustained them through the desert into the promised land. And at dangerous times such as these, God's reputation, his good name, was at stake. He had set up his anointed king. Would he now ensure his victory? He was Israel's God. Would he show it? The singers of this psalm were praying for the king who was God's servant to do God's will, just as much as he was the people's leader under God. He was not an absolute monarch. He was definitely answerable to God. And yet in answering to God, God ensured that he would listen to his prayers. So that's the outer layer. But then we can come further in. The next layers in these two parts, they have one major feature in common. In both prayers for God's royal help and confidence in God's royal help, there is a godly refusal to rely on their own or on the king's abilities. Listen to verses 2 to 4. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desires of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We're reminded that even before the temple was built, and don't forget the temple wasn't built in David's time, it was the next generation, his son's time. Even before then, Zion, the city of David, stood for the God's presence. And David had brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city. And the sacrifices and burnt offerings were not about getting God on their side. The offerings had been prescribed by God. They were acts of costly obedience on the people's part. And the confession of sin and the desire for fellowship with God represented by these sacrifices were on God's terms. He has said how they were to be. And then we see the result of this prayer in the other half as we're coming out of our triple decker in verses 6 to 8. So in verse 6, perhaps it turns to the king himself because he says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven and with saving power at his right hand. It suggests that as he's speaking, he is confident that as the Lord's anointed king, he will receive the Lord's help in battle. In fact, the source of this help has been expanded way beyond Zion. It's to his holy heaven. Now, in David's time, the war chariot was the most formidable weapon of the time. It was the high-speed tank of its day. And it could be used to devastating advantage. But the singers knew where real strength lie. We look at verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. This is not some general talking up the situation just to make everyone fight harder. This is back to the group of followers, recognizing who they must trust for the coming battle. These are the singers who'll probably also be wielding their weapons at one point. And the result of this God-centered attitude in verse 8, they, the enemy, they are brought to their knees and fail, but we rise up and stand firm. it's rather an odd verse in a way. The English translation, as we just read, rightly points forward. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. But the verbs are actually in the past tense. That's the best you're going to get out in Hebrew out of me, I'm afraid. I'm not like Stephen or Nick. But I do know the verbs are in the past tense. So it's called the prophetic perfect. They have been brought to their knees and have failed, but we have risen and have stood firm. The outcome of this future event is so certain in God's purposes that it can look at it as though it's already happened. It's already taken place. The desired outcome has already happened. That is their trust. And then with this outer sandwich and the inner sandwich of total reliance on God, we come to that joyful center in verse 5. We will shout for joy when you are victorious, and we'll lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. What we can call rejoicing in anticipation. The king hasn't even fought the battle yet, but the outcome is secure. It's when you're victorious, not if. And the lifting of banners was a sign of overwhelming victory. Moses started it off when they had this victory over the Amalekites on their way into the promised land. Afterwards, raise a banner, victory. But what victory? It's not just declaring David's victory. The victory sign is in the name of our God. He is the source of their anticipated victory joy and the victory itself. And the people know it. This central prayer, may the Lord grant all your requests, is not some wishful thinking. It makes sense because of the king's commitment to obeying God. So those three levels of our psalm bring us to three important points that we're going to carry on. Trusting in prayer in difficult times, that was the outer layer. Then we came into confidence in the God who cares for his anointed king. And right at the center, rejoicing in the victorious outcome that is yet to happen. Now, if we were to go straight from the psalm to us, to present day application, we could be all over the place. Mostly in trying to decide which political or military conflict ties in with what David has said. To what side would God guarantee victory? That seems to be the question in most of the sermons I was reading on this passage, which don't do what I believe we should be doing. We go first to the bridge, to Jesus, by asking what would it have meant for him to sing this psalm. After all, this was part of his hymn book. He's our song leader, and we are his choir. And he alone can truly pray this psalm. So look at those three themes as applying to Jesus. First of all, trusting prayer in difficult times. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying while his disciples were falling asleep. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." This is truly trusting prayer in difficult times. Or what about confidence in the God who cares for his anointed king? Well, think of Jesus earlier outside the grave of Lazarus who died. This is his prayer. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." This is the confidence of the Son, confidence in his Father who cares for his anointed king. Fully confident that when he says, "Lazarus, come out," a living Lazarus will come out of that tomb. What about rejoicing in the victorious outcome that is yet to happen? I believe this next prayer is one of the Jesus' supreme prayers of victory, although it doesn't look like it. On the cross, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. All that was left was the victory. Would it come? Well, yes, it did. So we then come to pray this prayer in and through Jesus Christ. So as we are in Christ, as believers, united with him, we can pray trustingly in difficult times. We might ask the question, is it God's will that we will be delivered from this difficulty, whatever it is? Well, the answer, of course, is we don't know. But we do know we can commit this matter to him, knowing we can trust him for the outcome. We can be confident in the God who cares for his anointed king. When we pray in the way Jesus encourages us to pray, we don't determine the outcome, but we can be confident in the outcome that God delivers. We don't have to complain when we pray and it doesn't go our way, because what we do know is it will go his way. And that's the better way. And we can look at a world so against Christ, and yet we can rejoice in the victorious outcome that is yet to happen. I suppose we can especially focus on Jesus' return, the ultimate victory. So when we think about these psalms that arise out of David's experience and express David's own prayer, they also point forward to this greater experience and the deeper prayers and praises of what one hymn writer has called Great David's Greater Son. And in this particular psalm, as the people of God could trust the covenant-keeping God to grant victory over their enemies to his obedient anointed king, so we can trust and rejoice in God who grants victory over sin and death to our anointed king. To our anointed King Jesus, who takes us with him to the ultimate victory of his return in triumph. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come through Jesus to you in prayer, we want to affirm that we can trust you, even in the difficult times. We can be confident in you, to answer our prayers in a way that is for the very best. And we can look for a victorious outcome, at the very least at the day of Jesus' return, that we may rejoice with him throughout all eternity. And so in his name we thank you. Amen.